It is our custom to pause for a few moments of silent prayer because I know that on that road from Houston and where else did he say? Joaquin, Texas? Joaquin, Andujar, Texas. And of course, from points all around, especially on 59 and 20 and all those others, there's a lot of sinning going on. So we'll pause for silent prayer, rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Now, Father, we are grateful to you for the opportunity to gather here in order to study your word, to pursue truth, to advance within your plan, to gain perspicacity regarding our cultural environment and the obligations of the Christian with regard to these historical trends and our parts to play in it. It's to these ends that we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. The name of the study is Ride with the Devil. We've got an introduction. The introduction will take up the first session, and it'll be about two subjects with which you're familiar. But it is important for us to review these, for they're important to the context of the entire study. Now, the text itself has 38 and a half pages. So we are going to not only ride with the devil, we're going to ride in a hurry. So the introduction begins with the four divine institutions. And I do have an overhead for that. That we are going to note. The beginning of the human race occurred on the sixth day of restoration, and that was when the Lord formed Adam of the dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man at that point became a living being. This is how the human race came into existence, regardless of other rumors you may have heard. Now, following this, the Lord planted a garden in Eden and placed the man within it. And decreeing that man should not function alone, the Lord fashioned a woman from the pluripotent stem cells taken from Adam's rib and brought her to him. And Adam called her Isha. Now the subsequent fall by our original parents brought about expulsion from the perfection of Eden and placed certain obligations on Adam and his wife, now whom he called Eve, because she was the mother of all living according to Genesis 3:20. And she was to bear children for the primary purpose of bringing the Messiah into history, whose objective would be to offer salvation to whoever would believe in him. We are the end result of all of that, but the primary purpose for human birth, the assignment given to Isha, was to bring Messiah into history. And of course, that introduced an intensified stage of the angelic conflict. Now, the Lord imposed upon the man the responsibility of providing for his wife and children, and this is where the marriage of our original parents begins to feed into our study over the next three nights. They were to procreate, they were to bring children into this life by the means of the woman's labor. Here's the concept of the man's labor. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread. He has to support his wife and children, Genesis 3:19. Adam was also ordered to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. He's got to now work for a living rather than just roam around the garden and pick out free fruit. Now he's got to sweat in order to survive. And what these events established were the two divine institutions of marriage and family. And the first family was placed in an environment where survival was dependent upon the willingness of Adam to work for a living. Free ride's over. And this is the foundation principle of free enterprise, possession of private property, and capitalism. Concepts that become evident as the Genesis account of Adam's progeny reveals to us. In Genesis 4:2 through 5, we learn that of Adam's first two sons, Abel was a rancher while Cain was a farmer. Controversy arose involving the acceptability of each son's sacrifice before the Lord. Abel presented the firstlings of his flock while Cain offered a tossed salad. In verses 4 and 5, we're told that the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering, but for Cain and for his offering he had no regard. Now the word regard is the cal stem of the verb sha'ah. For Abel, the verb is in the cal imperfect, which refers to habitual and customary action. That is, the Lord established the policy that he will always have regard for the sacrifice of specified animals. And that would be obviously for dispensations running up to the church age. For Cain, it is the cal perfect, indicating a completed action. That is, the Lord established a policy that at the very first sacrificial event, that vegetables are not approved sacrifices. The verb sha'ah means in this context to look with approval, to accept, and in the case of Abel, but to look away with dismay and reject in the case of Cain. In other words, the Lord turned toward Abel's animal sacrifice with approval, but turned his back on Cain's with disapproval. The former was established as the continuing, ongoing policy related to sacrifices, while the latter became settled doctrine throughout the Old Testament. So you have an ongoing policy, animals, certain specified ones, that's kosher. But vegetables are permanently given the boot. Now Cain is infuriated by the Lord's disregard for his sacrifice, and his bitterness and anger detonate into the First World War, in which one quarter of the world's population is eradicated. Cain murdered Abel. See, many of you are in favor of war. Especially the bloody kind that eliminates one quarter of the world's population. See, that's a very significant point there, because it's going to happen again in the tribulation. We'll get to that later. This, though, was a violation of Adam's free will. That's the point. See, volition has to be free, and no one has the privilege of canceling another person's free will unless there is purpose and meaning to it. We'll get to that in a moment. You can kill other people. And sometimes killing other people is the right thing to do. Are you a colonel, aren't you? Well, I like to call lieutenant colonels colonels. See, you never make a mistake when you call a lieutenant colonel a colonel. But you can make a big mistake if you call a colonel a lieutenant colonel. So I always call whatever your brand of colonel is, you're always a colonel. Colonel Simmons is just back from Afghanistan. I don't know if he killed any of those people, but there's a lot of killing going on over there. And that's righteous killing. I feel much better now. This was a violation of Abel's free will. Cain was banished from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden, and that's Genesis 4:16. Now, this punishment set up the principle of the first divine institution of free will. You can't cancel without cause another person's free will. There was no prohibition against murder at this time, but subsequently, the act was classified as a capital crime. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man, his blood shall be shed. That's Genesis 9:6. Now, free will and innate talent led to the development of various trades and occupations. Let's note what the first family and their progeny did, at least as far as we know. We're certain that this simply gives examples. From Cain's line, there was Jubal, who was a nomad with livestock. So he's a rancher. That's Genesis 4:20. His brother Jubal's children were talented in music. They were on I Think I Can Sing. Playing the lyre and pipe. That's verse 21. Then Tubal-Cain was a tinker, which means he made pots and pans. Verse 22. So following the universal flood, Noah began farming and started a vineyard. So he was into viticulture. His sons Shem, Ham, and Japheth established three races of people, Semitic, Hamitic, and Japhetic. The families of each are said to have been separated by the Lord. Get this, according to their families, there are three genetic lines that have been established here. And there are only three up to the point of Abraham, and he becomes history's first Jew. And then you have Isaac, which is the first natural born Jew. So you have four races of people, everything else is a combo. I remember when I watched Western movies in the past. I love Western movies. And in the past, when you could say words then, you can't say now because the government will come get you now. But then there was always something going on with Indians, cowboys and Indians. And occasionally there was this guy that was an Indian, but also he had a white mama or a white daddy, as the case might be. And the words they used in the movies back in the 50s for that was a breed. So you have Ham, Shem, and Japheth, and a Jew. Those are the pure lines that started things off. Everything else is a breed. I would be willing to prophesy that everybody in here is a breed of some kind. And are you pure Semitic? I wouldn't think so. Are you pure Hamitic? Are you pure Japhetic? Are you pure Jew or Hebrew? Maybe some Jews in here, I don't know. The smarter ones of you are Jewish. We find here that they split them up by families according to their languages, plural, and by their lands, private property, by their nations, which is obviously nationalism. And that's Genesis 10:5, verse 10:20, which is quoted here, and verse 31. Now, the establishment of the fourth divine institution of nationalism saw the three races dispersed geographically, an arrangement designed to combat Luciferian efforts to centralize power over them through internationalism. Therefore, we can extract from this that any efforts toward internationalism is a satanic proposition. So whether you have organizations, whether you have philosophies, ideologies, political parties, individuals, organizations, any of these that strive toward a global concept of any description, whether it be the economy, whether it be politically, whether it be militarily, that is Luciferian theology. It is satanic influence. It is designed to bring everyone under a central umbrella by which they may all be more easily ruled. From the foundation of the four divine institutions of volition, marriage, family, and nationalism emerged the laws of divine establishment, and that's our next sub-paragraph. It's not our objective to study this subject deeply, but to only review their principles so we can then observe the satanic strategy to dismantle and transform them. Now, there seems to be Doritos here as well as the East Ridge Group. You're well familiar with the phrase that was developed back in the 1920s by Antonio Gramsci, the Long March Through the Institutions. And that's what is meant here. There is a satanic strategy that has been captured first by Gramsci, and then it moved to the Frankfurt School in Germany, and from there to the School of Education at Columbia University. And then it spread its tentacles out to every department of education and all of the universities around the country, save two. And then ultimately down into the high schools, grammar schools, even to kindergarten. That's called progressive ideology. And that is the program that is being presently utilized by the dark side in order to destroy the divine institutions. God is not going to put up with that crap. He will not allow that to go forward. He will put a stop to it in due time. But in the meantime, we have to get out of his way because, as Bill reminded us, he's got names to take and shins to kick. And we have to get out of his way while he does it because there's a lot of people that need to be brought to task. Now, God ordained these laws for the survival of the human race in an environment where the critical balance between freedom and authority could be maintained. For maximum freedom to exist, there must be an authority structure that ensures the rights to life, privacy, property, and religion. And I use the word religion on purpose here. We speak of the right to one's religion in this country. And that is a fact. We do have that right here. I would be willing to bet that many of you gathered here today are refugees from some mainline religion. Some of you were saved without having to go through that ordeal, that trial by fire. You broke free, and you found the Word of God to be alive and powerful, and it to be the primary focus of your spiritual life. Not the hubbub and the fall-to-all and the hand-clapping and the arm-waving and all the rest. but simply the academic approach to the Word of God. When the academic approach to the Word of God gets into the soul of the believer, then he may use his emotion effectively as he responds to doctrine. Unfortunately, a lot of the mainline Christian denominations today emphasize emotion first and doctrine second. The application of the Word of God is the end game for all of us. And there cannot be any real effective application of the Word of God unless it is resident in your soul. And that can only come through gutting it out through quite a number of very boring, grueling Bible classes, so that you get this information that God has revealed to us into our souls, so then we may use our free will to make application to our daily lives in a way that produces divine good, which obviously God would approve of. And any other approach to this is going to find that God is going to be disapproving of it. And it can be the very same function and act that you perform under the filling, but it's performed by that other individual outside the filling, outside the understanding, through wisdom of the application of these concepts, knowing when to do it, what doctrine to apply, and so on. So becoming a professional Christian requires you to become a professional student. And that's, of course, why you've assembled here today to get bored this evening. But note this, there are rights to life, privacy, property, and religion. That's where freedom is found. And we're going to note in a few minutes that freedom must be balanced with authority. And that's what is so difficult about human government. How do you balance maximum freedom with necessary authority? Too much authority and you've got tyranny. Too much freedom, you've got anarchy. How do you balance that? I submit to you that our founding fathers came as close to that equation as any effort in all of human history. And therefore, as a result of their success, they are a part of the Long March. They're one of the victims of the Long March. Our Constitution, our Declaration of Independence, and the whole world view that emerged out of what is called the Revolutionary War, which was the war for independence. It was not a revolution. We did not seek to dethrone George III. We were happy with him to keep his spotted bottom on the throne of England, but we did not want him ruling the colonies, and we said so, and we therefore had a war about it. That's a war for independence, not a revolution. Revolution is the last straw of the frustrated. Revolution is rejected by the Word of God. What we should be involved in today is restoration, not revolution. How do we restore our country to where it was before the progressives began to propagandize the population with their satanic ideology? How do you restore? The restoration must begin in the souls of the people. Restoration, true restoration, can only begin when the Word of God is up, functional, active, and being applied by believers in Jesus Christ in the client nation. Let me give you an example. What if we were to have an election that would put in place leaders in this country, locally, statewide, and nationally, and the only people who were in the electorate were in this room? Question. Do you think that when the votes were counted, that those who would be serving in public office would be progressives or traditionalists? My guess, I'm just wild about this guess here. My guess is that if you were the electorate, those who currently held public office would be traditionalists. And the progressives would be defeated. Because there's only like three of them. Expand that to 320 million people with an electorate of God knows what. You know, you don't know who gets to vote today. You know, I got a letter in the mail the other day from the director of elections in St. Charles County, Missouri, wanted to know if my dad wanted to vote absentee again. Which he does, of course. I get to fill that out. I have a POA. But I do consult him, and I do write down what he says. I'm honest about it. But he can't do this because he's blind and has Parkinson's. So I get the absentee ballot. I sit down with him, and we go through it. If he doesn't know, I don't know anything about that, then we don't vote on that. But if he knows about it and has a selection, I write that down. And I can tell you my dad is a traditionalist doesn't cover my dad, okay? But All right, you move out to the entire country, and all right, what's the balance on the electorate there? It's precarious right now. How do you get the progressives under heel? It's because there's a loss of thought that they have the power that they do. If we could go back to where in the souls of men in this country, there was the Word of God up and functional, and therefore their expression in life was toward traditional ideology, traditional concepts, then that would be reflected in who runs the country. We're going to get into a study, if I shut up and move on, we're going to get in later on about the difference between pivot power and power politics. Politics is not the issue. The issue is pivot power. Pivot power ultimately will change the politics. But the politics is not the issue. The issue is, what is it people think, and therefore how do they want to be governed? That's the issue. And changing people's thought process regarding the divine institution, the laws of divine establishment, which is how people must evaluate politics because unbelievers get to vote. There has to be a way to change the people's minds and how they think. And that can only come through the Word of God by teaching people in whatever means or fashion possible. Believers must grow in grace. Unbelievers must become associated with the importance and the value of the laws of divine establishment and the four divine institutions. And without that, we're going to be ruled by those who are in opposition to those concepts. And when we arrive at that fine date, we will richly deserve it. Client nations fall. No nation survives very long. Rome cranked it out for an entire millennium. They did it, had a lot of blood had to flow to keep that going. Point is that men have sin natures and cannot consistently keep that authority-freedom balance equated. It needs to be an equal flow from one to the other. And therefore, there can't be too much authority, nor can there be too much freedom. It has to be balanced when you understand that for us to all get along with each other, we have to be willing to leave each other alone regarding certain things, which means your volition, your property, the things that you own. I look on this, for example. Let's get into the four divine institutions. Women belong to some certain guy. And men belong to some certain woman. And outside that right man, right woman periphery, their privacy and the property of someone's being violated. See, young people don't understand that when they're in a dating relationship and they take a young lady out on a date, is she the right woman for him? Well, heck, he doesn't know. I mean, when you start dating 16, what does a 16-year-old know in the first place? I mean, he can't be trusted with that kind of decision then. But he's taken her out. And in the environment in which we have today, if he can talk her into it, they can know each other in the biblical sense before it's 8:30. So what's happened here? What if she's not his right woman? What if he violated somebody else's property? And he's damaged some woman's property down the road. Now, these things have to be thought out, and they have to become core principles for everyone to function under, are we going to lose everything we know is what's called freedom? The environment that we live in enables people to freely engage in evangelism. Presently, there is a frontal assault by Islam on the stability of our client nation. Its leaders are utilizing the free exercise clause of the First Amendment to ensconce themselves into our culture by the construction of mosques, madrasas, and minarets. You may have a few here in Shreveport. The mosques are going up like toadstools. And they put a toadstool up right by them called a minaret. And they get up there and they play that little song that's, I don't know who composes this stuff. It is not Bernstein. But they play that little song and people hit their knees. Eastward, of course. At calluses, I'm certain of it. Five times a day. What if you played football and blew your knee out like Gary? Can you do the five times a day on the knee deal? And without shoes. How about the person behind you? How about the person in front of you? 5 times a day. This is being accepted in this country as a part of the freedom of religion. And it is a religion. It is satanically invented as a counterattack against Christianity, 6th century. It took him 6 centuries to figure out, how am I going to deal with this Christianity thing? I know. I'll demon possess this pedophile. And then it goes from there. This conflict of visions will not be decided through legal channels, but through the discourse of the debate. Christians need to begin to think through how they are going to present in the public square their belief in Jesus Christ. Holding placards, screaming at people, invading the internment of military men died in the line of duty, criticizing certain people's lifestyles, which you may criticize in private, but it does no good in the public square. The issue is, what think ye of Christ? And unless we get back to that foundational basic and simply discuss, what do you think of Christ? All these other things that you profess, that you abide by, that you want to promote, that you believe in, we're not here to discuss that. What do you think of Christ? Because that is the starting point, and if you address any other issue with an unbeliever, you're talking about things they cannot comprehend. That's 1 Corinthians 2. So we have to get back to presenting Jesus Christ to the unbeliever in a way that is not offensive to them. Now, are you ever offended by anything? Don't ever tell anybody you're offended by something. A Christian is not offended. This is the angelic conflict in which you live. You are a target. You're under assault from the dark side. And come on, be a man about it, be a woman about it, and understand you're a target, and quit whining. There's no whining in Christianity. Do not be offended by anything people say. That's a badge of honor. But you do not want to offend anybody on the dark side. Your objective is to gain a hearing for Jesus Christ. We have to change the thinking of the people out there who don't have Christ. We personally can't do that. It has to be the power of the Word of God through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And therefore, that process begins with the believer who has the wisdom to carry the message forward in a way that will gain a hearing, not an argument. The conflict of visions will not be decided through legal channels, but through the discourse of the debate. Each has the freedom to evangelize. Therefore, vincit omnia veritas, doctrine conquers all. Truth will win out. How that debate goes will determine the historical trend for the next generation. Should Islam achieve ascendancy, then Sharia law will transform America into a religious theocracy. Now, that's not repetitious there. I use religious theocracy on purpose. It is a religion that they consider to be theocracy. A theocracy means ruled by God. Our God is Yahweh Elohim. There is no other God but me. You shall worship no other God. Don't make any bric-a-brac. Religious theocracy is something on the order of Islam. It's a religion, and they believe they have a God named Allah, and that He's the guy that's going to run the show. Our obligation before the Lord is to orient to authority, which includes our submission to the laws of the land. Several passages address this responsibility. Now, before I go into this passage, let me remind you that Paul wrote this passage in Romans chapter 13. Who was the emperor of Rome when he wrote this passage? That's Scuttlebutt Nero. Nero. I read out of great books of the Western world some passage. I can't remember the source. May have been may have been from the history of the Christian faith, whatever. I so long can't remember. All the details what Nero pulled off when he was the emperor with regard to Christians. He would have them crucified just for the fun of it. It wasn't Jesus Christ that just got crucified. He used to have fun with it. So when you look at the people who rule this country and you think, well, these people are the worst thing that's ever happened. When I read this passage here, you're to remember that the person who was calling the shots at the time was Nero. All souls, subordinate yourselves to governing authorities. Anybody cut your eyes toward the door? For there is no authority except that delegated from the source of God, and those authorities which exist have been delegated by God. Nobody's in a position of authority over others unless God writes off on it, especially those that rule people from high offices. In fact, they who resist such authority resist the ordinance of God, and those who resist will incur judgment, including Christians who take the whole deal into their own hands because they're emotional and not thinking clearly and they don't know Romans 13. And if they do, they don't think through the fact that Nero was the emperor at the time when Paul writes this. For government authorities are not a cause of fear for the production of divine good, but for evil. Seriously, do you desire not to fear authority? Keep on doing divine good and you will have recognition from human government. In other words, obey the law. You say, what if the law is tyrannical? What if the law violates? Give me a break and we'll get there. Don't jump ahead of me here. Or ahead of Paul. For he, the governing authority, is a minister from God to you for the purpose of divine good. But if you do evil, keep on being afraid. For the governing authority does not wear the sword for nothing, but for enforcing the law. For you see, he is the minister of God for the purpose of divine wrath to him who practices evil. Therefore, for this reason, it is necessary to be subordinate to governing authorities, not only because of punishment, but also because of your conscience. What's the right thing to do? For this reason also, keep on paying taxes. For they are public servants of God, attending continually to this very thing. Therefore, render to all what is owed. To whom taxes, taxes. To whom fees, fees. To whom respect, respect. To whom honor, honor. Where does that leave us here? Quit whining. They're going to jack you up next year. A bit like highway robbery. The whole idea is to cut you down. Are you too good for that? I don't like it either. But who's responsible for this? If the electorate was this room, would we have this problem? If the electorate had the same thought process, worldview, traditionalist viewpoint, would we have this problem? What's wrong with the environment in which we function as a client nation? There is a loss of thought. Until the thought comes back, we got a problem as a free people. And may as well just orient yourself to that. There's no way you can fix this externally. It must be within the souls of men. It starts with those who have the truth. If you're not willing to be a part of that recovery process by not being offensive to the people who are out there who have the progressive worldview, but rather a person who simply can present the truth in a non-offensive manner so that they might be attracted to the message, not you, not offended by you, not attracted by you, attracted by the message. The Word of God is alive and powerful. Other passages that address this issue include Matthew 21, 22, 1 Peter 2, 13 and 14, and John 19, 10 and 11. Jesus Christ controls history in the church age with reference to the pivot of mature believers. Who runs the show ultimately? Who is it in charge of everything that goes on? Who has all the knowledge, the facts, the insight, the wisdom? Who knows all that needs to be known in order to manage the circumstances of human life? It is Jesus Christ who controls history. You must believe that and depend on it and rely on it. Now, there's more to be known. The pivot has maximum impact on the client nation through blessing by association. A lot of people in this country have had a great life through nothing they've done on their own. The environment in which they became successful was made possible for them by Jesus Christ, who controls history on behalf of the pivot, meaning those who are positive to the Word of God and were willing to take that to the max. And their environment has a wall of fire. It is protected. It is insured by Jesus Christ because He has high regard for your sacrifice. High regard. And He has no regard for the rest other than allow them to be blessed by association. And they, therefore, having been blessed by association, have the opportunity to become a part of the solution if they're left alive long enough to hear the message. When the pivot's influence shrinks, it becomes more and more ineffective, and the nation devolves through sequential downtrends characterized by the five cycles of national discipline. Hello, 2010 America. What happens when you lose the thought? There's historical downtrend and the cycles of discipline come into play, nationally speaking. And that's where we are. I believe this, and this is just me, but I know from Scripture that there's always a predator nation or a predator concept that comes after client nations. Any client nation, any time in human history, is under constant assault by the dark side. It is the Luciferian agenda. Don't expect you to yourself to be able to prop up, and there are no problems anywhere, anytime, because you're in a client nation. That is the worst possible environment for relaxing. You are under assault. Thank you for that. We're under assault. And the only way to adjust to that is to realize that's part of the game you're put in. You're in the angelic conflict. You are a witness for the prosecution, hopefully, for the appeal trial that is going on. This is not a vacation. National disaster is to be regarded by the believer as a method of cleansing the nation of its impurities. That's the upside. You ought to be happy about this. People are identifying themselves. There's a list you can make as who is it that's going to get their comeuppance. They're telling you who they are. You keep your mouth shut about it. Lord knows who they are. You want to go around and say, I want to tell you who it is that's fouling up the whole mess here. They are. And you click it off. Like the Lord don't know. Just leave it alone and He is going to rip a bunch of people, new ones. New lives. When the pivot's influence shrinks, it becomes more and more ineffective, and the nation devolves into these five cycles of discipline, and national disaster, therefore, is to be regarded by a believer as a method of cleansing the nation of its impurities. The Lord will disinfect the land of its apostasy and degeneracy so that the pivot can resume its preserving power by allowing the surviving population, now oriented to the laws of divine establishment, to begin the process of a restoration. When I was down in Houston, the Houston Chronicle, I think it was, published something that ripped on the Lord. This was back when I first got to Baraka, and therefore I had my blood up. And when you get your blood up, your emotions get involved, and you do things you shouldn't do, okay? So I wrote a letter to the editor, and I lectured them on how they did not understand squat about what they were talking about. And that Jesus, they called him my Lord, a revolutionary, and I took him to task on that. I said, he is not a revolutionary. A revolutionary wants to change things. Jesus Christ was a restorer. He wanted to restore things back to the Word of God rather than the oral tradition. Something like that. And of course, they rebutted, and being Dufi, their rebuttal didn't hold water, but I decided to sheathe my sword. What good did that letter to the editor do? None. There may have been a few people out there that said, well, I agree with that fellow. But there was just as many that said, I think he's crazy as a bag of clams. So what good did it do? The people at the Chronicle certainly didn't change their mind. That was very evident. Where were minds being changed? Two blocks down the street from my house, where I could stand on the back porch and look down there in the midst of ongoing hell and see that steeple on top of Baraka Church and get my encouragement to go after it one more day. Begin the process of restoration. See, there must be restoration, not revolution. The Lord issued a bold challenge to those who would choose to follow Him when He spoke of the preserving power they would possess in doing so. Matthew 5, verse 13 through 16. You keep on being the salt of the land. That means it's preserving power. But if it, that preserving power, has become tasteless, meaning through reversionism into the cosmic systems, how will it function as a preservative? In other words, the pivot is therefore shrinking. It is no longer good, meaning this preserving power, the salt of the land, it is no longer good for anything except to be cast out, sent unto death, and trampled under the foot of man, the wrath of government or of an invading army. So you have predator nations, it can be an invading army, or it can be some kind of internal problem from a fifth column. You all keep on being the light. See, those of you who are believers, who have the truth, who are part of the advancing body of believers moving toward pivot status, you all keep on being the light of the devil's world. A city that is located on top of a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men. This little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. That's what they're saying there. You teach the kids that with a little song. Well, that's what the Lord is saying here. In the same way, let your light, the truth, doctrine, shine before men. Do not be offensive. Take the truth to them. Let the truth be offensive to them, that they may see your good of intrinsic value, production of divine good, and glorify your Father who is in heaven. This means application of the Word of God in your life, following the Word as a guide rather than emotion, personal opinion, reactive factors to things you don't agree with, which is a long list of that. Letting your light shine requires a bondservant mentality. You're a bondservant. When you believed in Christ, you willingly placed yourself into the slavery of Christian service. What I mean by that? Well, you're a slave to somebody. When you came into this life, you were a slave to your body, the sin nature. It controlled your soul, called all the shots. You went along for the ride because you had no choice. Then you believed in Christ, had an option. Now, you have the filling of the Holy Spirit. You're in Christ. You share a bunch of things with Him. You have 40 things that you can count on as being ultimate. All of these things are available to you. You have a system by which you can grow in grace and gain the knowledge necessary to have an impact on other people's lives as well as your own. But then the old sin nature is still functional. So who are you going to serve? The dark side or the light? You have a choice every day, but you are a slave to one side or the other. Be it that you are a bond slave, willing slave to the God of the universe, and you will follow His lead and directives rather than that of the sin nature and, of course, the demonic influence that comes your way. Letting your light shine requires a bondservant mentality which instructs the soul to submit to the Lord's command authority, which is delegated down not only to governmental authorities but also to those of superior rank in the military. We've got a problem in our military today in that the officers that are coming out of the military academies are being propagandized by the faculty of the military academies into progressive ideology. And that reflects itself in the rules of engagement on the battlefield, and we have men dying unnecessarily because of poor leadership in our military establishment, because the Long March has penetrated into the protector of forces of client nation America. And I didn't make that up. I got it straight from those who have bullets flying at them every day. In a sad state of affairs, we've gotten that far down. Got another picture. How'd we get there? The light is also exhibited through the believer's submission to the order code of the Ten Commandments. This is a big controversy today, the Ten Commandments, where you can put it and where you can't. Can we put it on the courthouse lawn? No, separation of church and state. Can we put it in the schoolhouse, at the schoolhouse door? No, separation of church and state. Where can we put it? Well, you can put it maybe on something owned by a nonprofit church. I've often thought, do people stop and think through what's being said here? If you've got a, look, here's the solution to that. Here is the square. Had one in my hometown. That is not going to work. Had a square in my hometown over in Troy, Alabama. And you had, of course, the obligatory Confederate soldier in the middle, whom they call Joe, by the way, down there. And you have streets coming off like this. And then you would ride around the square. You used to have Christmas trees out here, and Ten Commandments maybe if they wanted, they could have put that up. Now you can't do that. Can't do the Christmas tree because separation of church and state. Christmas tree, mind you, which is a bunch of heathens came up with that. Nevertheless. So my whole solution was, why don't all the churches in town chip in a little money and go up there and buy about 6 square feet. Let's just put it right here. 6 square feet. Owned lock, stock, and barrel by the combined churches of the city. They got the deed to it. Don't have to pay property tax anything. 501c3. And when it comes time to put up a Christmas tree, the Ten Commandments, just go put it there. Anybody complain? Say, why? There's the separation of church and state here. Well, that's just my solution. I know that dog probably wouldn't hunt. ACLU would find something wrong with that. You can be seen. You can see across there. And I'm offended by that. You want to look at people and say they're offended by something. They say, what are you, 12? Are you in high school still? What? Get my blood up. I'm sorry about that. I'll get back to my subject here. The first 4 commandments emphasize one's orientation to God and Him only. So you got to start there with the first 4. Who are you going to worship? Of all of the worshipable people, who are you going to pick? I am the only one. That's commandment 1. No other God beyond me. All the other guys are pretenders to the throne. You may ignore them. Secondly, no bric-a-brac. Again, I'm going to see you putting bric-a-brac around the church. And no kneeling down to the bric-a-brac. That's number 2. Then you move on down with that and you have order. You're going to keep the Sabbath. Well, we keep the Sabbath even in the church age. Every day is a Sabbath for us. So you focus on Jesus Christ every day, you're keeping the Sabbath. Get away from lying. That's number 3. I'll skip that, but let's go back to it. Get away from lying. Let's have a system of justice in the country where you can depend on somebody's word when there's a controversy. And especially if you are called to testify in courtroom, do not commit perjury. These are the concepts that are bound up in number 3. Now, these are concepts that establish order within the commonwealth. Everybody is supposed to do this, but only the believer can pull it off. But everybody is supposed to be associated with the idea of not lying. Where do you learn this? Where do you learn to not lie? Mama and daddy tell you not to lie. And if you lie, they cold cock you. You lie again, they find another way to cold cock you. Take things away. Cut off legs, fingers, whatever necessary. No lying. So everybody's familiar with that, I guess. I'm old enough in here to realize that you don't lie. We've gotten to the point in the country to where when you extract God as the overall supervisor of what goes on in this world, and there's no one out there, no being, no creature, no concept that has ruling authority over the whole operation. And that means what you think is best is what's going to be okay with you. And if today it's best for you to not tell the whole truth, nothing but the part of the truth, so help you somebody, then you're good with that. And there's a breakdown in order. So what is the glue that holds a society together? It's the four divine institutions. Don't lie. You're violating somebody else's free will. Marriage is between one man and one woman in matrimony. Family, children that are spawned by them, and the nation itself. And when you breed children and bring them into this life, parents have the obligation to teach them basic concepts so when they are dead and in the grave and their children are now ready to procreate themselves, they carry with them the content of souls, of traditional principles, as well as Bible doctrine into the next generation. And that's how you keep the thought alive. And if that's not done, then there's a historical downtrend that over several generations will destroy that society. And we're seeing it happen before our very eyes. The first four commandments emphasize one's orientation to God and to Him only. The final five establish the system of order that ensures maximum freedom within a capitalistic system. The fifth is what I call the hinge commandment that enables orientation to these mandates to be transferred to each succeeding generation. Without the fifth commandment, we're not going to be able to survive. And if the fifth commandment is not honored, it's not kept, it's not utilized, then the next generation is not going to have the perspicacity to manage the challenges that comes before it. Willingness to submit to divine guidance results in the believer's ability to restrain his impulses by taking responsibility for his thoughts, decisions, and actions. You cannot restrain your impulses unless there's an internal governor. If that internal governor has not been instructed to do right things for right reasons, then it is going to fudge on every occasion where it's beneficial to do so. The code is upheld by a protocol system that honors basic morality, which is enhanced by the development of integrity in the soul from consistent Bible study. This entire code, therefore, relies upon the people who subscribe to it growing in grace, learning the doctrines that surround it, so that they might be upheld in their time and pass it on to their children. Submission to duly appointed authority does not imply that the believer completely surrender his free will to the management of others without discernment. You must be discerning regarding those who have authority over you and who give you orders. No believer is required to obey someone in authority when he demands actions that are immoral or which require the violation of inflexible biblical standards, mandates, or doctrines. Know the difference between an inflexible biblical standard and a flexible one. That's wisdom. When someone in authority tells you to do something that violates something that is biblically inflexible, you're not allowed to violate that, no matter what, even under the punishment that's coming your way. I will not do that. Kill me if you have to. And we all right, what happens when we get around to the Sharia law issue in Shreveport? I mean, you say the only way you go to heaven is faith alone in Christ alone. They say the only way to go to heaven is believe in Muhammad, believe in the Quran, do the Hajj down to Medina, do the Hajj down to Mecca, do backflips and what have you. Then you get to go with the virgins, of which there are only 72. So, nevertheless, What happens when somebody says, you got to believe this deal, that checklist I just gave you? I will not do it. No. Won't. Well, then that means you get caned in the public square. 103 lashes by a cane. And you say, lash away, baby. Why? Because there's an inflexible standard there. And you have to, there a lot more. But that's easy to understand. And when you get to the point to where you understand what's inflexible and you cannot give quarter, then you know where you are. You know what you can put up with. You know what you have to be flexible with. And a lot of things that you have to be flexible with. I give you a good example. I gave you the concept of the second divine institution, one man, one woman matrimony. People have other ideas of what marriage is now. They're redefining the term. It's called verbicide. What are you going to do about that? What are you going to keep your mouth shut? So what you think otherwise? What good's it going to do? You can pass a law out in California if you think otherwise. It doesn't do any good. Some judge up in San Francisco will knock that down in a heartbeat. What good did it do? You bothered yourself with that, didn't you? Truth changes people's minds. I had a young man, I don't know how old he was, let's call him middle age, St. Louis. He was involved in an alternate lifestyle. And he came to our church, and I don't know why, that's God's business, but I just happened to be teaching about a certain alternate lifestyle, which was not marriage in our definition of it. And he came for several nights, I don't know, a week or two. And then he pulled up stakes, drove out of town under the cover of darkness with no word to anybody where he was going. Message came back to an individual that got the message back to me that he had given up his former lifestyle for a new one. What changed his mind was the Word of God taught from the pulpit. And he knew that if he stayed in town that his friends would assault him verbally and other ways, I guess, in some manner or fashion to shame him into the ludicrousness of what he was doing. And to avoid that pressure, he just decided he would drive out of town under the cover of darkness and never look back. And this person, who was his contact that related this to me, would get a card every year, I guess around Christmas, I'm guessing that, but periodically we'd get a card saying, "Hello, hope things are well with you." And the bottom line was, "Still straight." Oh, all right. Those people have made volitional decisions which they're free to do. They can do whatever they want to. That's the problem with children. They have volition and they will do whatever they want to do. Anybody disagree with that? Free will. And you have to control that to get them to be ordinary folks. But when you get to be an adult and you make choices, you're making choices from your own free will and you get to do that. And the only way to legitimately change people and the way they behave is to get into their souls and change the way they think. And that is the only way to fix the problems we face in this country. Knowing the difference will become a required virtue in the days ahead when those who hold authority demand believers to make a choice between the inflexible principles of Scripture and the draconian dictates of an immoral, satanically sponsored oligarchy bent on undermining the four divine institutions and the laws of divine establishment. On a national level, we have people assaulting the very core concepts in our client nation. Core concepts are under assault daily by the people who are adults, grown people, who hold positions of power in this country, who should be ashamed of themselves the way they're behaving. They are tearing our country down piece by piece with legislative mandates. And we are mandated by Scripture to go by it. And if we do, God will honor our loyalty to His mandates and He will ultimately fix this. And if we stay out of the way, the people whose names are taken and shins are kicked will be the right people. When the smoke clears, we're the ones who get to pick up the pieces and move forward and restore. God will not put up with this crap in the church age. But He will permit slack reins during the tribulation when the four horsemen saddle up to ride. Next session, we'll note the four horsemen of the apocalypse and we'll kick it off with rider number one on the white horse.